Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 to 15. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed, not that way, into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Luke 12, 42 to 48. The Lord answered, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, 'My master is taking a long time in coming,' and he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him to a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, to my embarrassment, I look back over all the sermons I've preached in 23 years here. I have never preached a sermon like the one I will preach today. Because I've never preached on environmental stewardship. I've never preached on the issues that confront us. What are the issues that confront us? Well, the fires. The fires across Australia have taken a terrible toll, and we have seen them as a family firsthand. When we drove back on Friday from Mollymook, we had to pass through hundreds of kilometers of burnt-out country. We didn't see many burnt-out homes, although most of the communities that we know exist along the fringe, going from Mollymook North and Mollymook South, we know most of them were quite devastated. Many have even lost loved ones. The latest count is 26 people dead. Homes and treasured possessions have been burnt to a cinder, 2,300 homes to be precise. And now many live with extensive fears and trauma. Indeed, they're living as refugees. I talked to a family at the Ulla Dulla Harbor. I don't know if you know, but Ulla Dulla and Mollymook are like one large community. And it's the largest on that area of the south coast. To the south of us, fire. To the north of us, fire. So everyone was fleeing the fire, and coming into Mollymook. And we had people, quite literally, back-to-back cars down the main streets of Mollymook and Ulla Dulla on the highway, camping wherever they could find a spot. And I talked to one family who got a prime location right on the Ulla Dulla Harbor, if you know where that is. It's a beautiful spot. Of course, it was a bit shrouded in smoke. But I talked to them. See, I went down on the New Year's Day morning down to the evacuation center. And I asked, could we be of any assistance? put our names down on the board there. We ended up hosting a family that night and another group of young people the next night. And it was very surreal. But I talked to this extended family of 10 people. I talked to the dad, and he introduced me to his father and mother, and then his wife and their kids. So these three generations. And all he could say to me, I mean, it wasn't even a statement. When I asked, "How you doing?" he did the classic Australian, "She'll be right, mate," stuff. But then when we got down to more conversation, he asked the question, "What do we do now? Where do we go?" This family had lost everything in Lake Conjola, which is just the next suburb up from Mollymook. And they left as the fires approached, and they watched their own house burn down. Yes, we can be thankful for the firefighters, the mostly retired people. Gina tells me that her daughter is a firefighter, which is great. And we need more young people to take up the task. But a lot of the older firefighters, one of them died of a heart attack, I believe, who are working beyond exhaustion, many of them without remuneration, to their own cost. And that is part of the cost of this whole episode of bushfires. We've got lots of people now breathing harmful air, and we're going to see further costs as medical bills rise. We also know that in the future, a lot of businesses down on the South Coast are going to go bankrupt because 60% of their income or more is taken right now, and nobody's down there. And of course, there we have the heavy toll on nature itself. Of course, nature does tend to revive itself, but it'll take many years. But I worry mostly for the animal loss and the habitat loss and the magic of Australia's biological diversity, its unique natural heritage. All this is on a precipice. So, it's a sad time, and yet, maybe there's some hope. I say that because it is my hope, at least, that with such a catastrophe, it's not just a one-off maybe somewhere else, but it's many people right now who are suffering. And maybe this will mark a turning point for our nation. For a start, it might cause our politicians to discard so many out-of-date and out-of-touch policies on climate change. And maybe they'll bravely lead us as a nation into a zero-carbon future. I don't know, but I'm praying, and I'm hoping. Indeed, I'm hoping that we as a nation will gather together and begin the discussions that were much needed years ago, but finally can be had, hopefully without too much disgust and discussion and anger. Maybe 2020 will be the year when Australia not only comes to its senses about climate change, but leads the world, perhaps, in climate change mitigation and a new way forward. And I guess my greatest hope as I stand before you today is that this bushfire crisis may finally cause the church to wake up and recognize its divine mandate before God to be at the forefront of a whole new way of life. So I'm going to pray and then begin this whole discussion about climate change, and I hope not to touch too many sensitive nerves, but hopefully you'll go with me as we discuss it. Let's pray. Father, as a difficult subject and many different opinions, I pray that we as a church can move forward with a united mind and a united heart around your word. For your word is truth, and your word does speak to us, even sometimes when we're not listening. Open our ears and our hearts to be challenged, indeed, kicked in the backside if we need it, for your sake and for your glory. Amen. To start with, I need to ask that very important question that many have asked, and it's all over the internet. Is there a link between climate change and these bushfires? Now, if we were going to go around and ask you individually, it would be an interesting exercise. I don't want to do that. I don't want to stir up dissension. What I want to do is try to take us along in a unified vision. See, many have claimed that these bushfires are just the result of a prolonged drought and coupled with a lot of arsonists. In fact, one newspaper claimed that there are 200 arsonists that have been caught. Now, that is rubbish, and that has been proven to be false, although that rumor still circulates as if it's true. The whole idea of bushfires being just a result of the prolonged drought, well, there's partial truth there. It is a result of the drought. But you have to then ask the question, what's the drought the result of? You see, back in 2018, the CSIRO, coupled with the Bureau of Meteorology, put together a state of the climate report. And this is what they said, that although drought is a huge contributor, and many admit that there have been some arsons, our present bushfire problem, however, is all due to the fire danger index. Now, let's speak for, there's a problem out there. And the fire danger index tries to measure the problem of fuel, the problem of dryness, the problem of increasing heat and temperature. As it says, the fire danger index has been increasing over several decades across many regions of Australia, especially southern and eastern Australia. And they go on to say this: climate change, including increasing temperatures, is contributing to these changes. And they're not saying they're the only issue, but they are contributing to these changes. If you go on to Victoria, the Country Fire Authority of Victoria, a woman by the name of Sarah Harris did research, and this is what she concluded. We propose that anthropogenic, which means human-led climate change, is the primary driver, not just one of many, but the primary driver of the upward trend in the fire danger index. As I said, there's a lot of rumors and challenge to this, and so even this week, the Australian Academy of Science had to step up and say, hold on, science proves what's going on. This is what they said. As an independent and authoritative scientific advisor to the Parliament and to the nation, the Academy of Science draws on the scientific expertise of Australia's leading scientists, the fellows of the Academy. The scientific evidence, they go on to say, the scientific evidence base shows that as the world warms due to human-induced climate change, we experience an increase in the frequency and severity of extreme weather events. They point out the cyclones up north, but they also point out drought and bushfire. This continent, this country, is drying out. Take a look at this chart. The national mean temperature in 2018 was 1.14 degrees hotter than the average. 9 of the 10 warmest years on record have occurred since 2005. I'm sorry. The Bureau of Meteorology's 2018 climate statement says, Australia's climate is increasingly influenced by global warming, and the nation has warmed by just over 1 degree since 1910. People say, why 1910? It seems like I always go back to 1910. 1910 is when they began taking accurate records. Most warming has occurred since 1950, when our real industrial revolution took place. This means the land is increasingly drying out, even as rainfall decreases. Nationally, rainfall in 2018 was the lowest since 2005 and 11% below average. So, One horrific consequence for fire authorities and for anyone involved in trying to fight these fires, as they say, you hear it time and time again, the personal anecdotes that these fires are hotter and more violent, more ferocious than any have ever been seen before. Fire authorities are now saying that climate change is causing the fire season to go on for much longer, while the window for hazard reduction burning keeps getting smaller. Now that is a recipe for disaster. Again, a lot of people challenge the whole basis of climate change. But let me suggest that you need to read the peer-reviewed scientific journals, which show that 90% of actively publishing climate scientists, those who are putting pen to paper, studying the stuff in detail, they all agree with this view, that human-induced climate change is real. In addition, most of the leading scientific organizations worldwide have issued public statements endorsing this position. Now, it's funny because then you'll hear people say, oh, but they're all in it together because they get a job out of it. Come on now. Why would anyone want a job based on the backs of fire ravaging this country? Is that even considerable? Doesn't make sense to me. As far back as 1992, we've been seeing it coming. And then that's when the world's nations got together and recognized the threat of climate change. They signed a treaty acknowledging the risks and the need for action. Now, here's where I really want to go today, because we all know that to be true, the issues of climate change. What about the church? Where has the church been in all this? As I said, I confess to my embarrassment that I haven't preached on this issue. I know it's contentious, and I avoid sometimes contentious issues, much to my shame. But by and large, the church has been absent. And I scratched my head and I said, why? What is the reason the church stands back from this issue? One reason could be that we're afraid of getting caught up in other movements, as if they're going to contaminate us. The green movement, oh, we couldn't go there because we'll become tarred with the same brush. I think one of the biggest issues is that there are a lot of Christians who actually think that the end of the world is a good thing. Now, you might say, that's ridiculous. But if you have been, as I have been, involved with, let me use the term, premillennial conservative Christians who've got a vision of a rapture that's going to take place to get us out of the burning world, then you can imagine how easy it is to think, oh, that's a good thing. Let the world burn to hell and we're going to escape. Have you read Left Behind? It's all about getting out before it gets bad. Well, I hope you can see the problem of that theology. It's taken out of one verse out of Revelation. How do you build a whole theology around one verse from Revelation? But there's another sweeping ideal or ideology. It comes from Reformed conservative Christians who believe, as I do, that the Lord is in charge of this world. Yeah, I believe that. But will He take care of us? In other words, will He somehow magically stop the problems of climate change? I read today, if you are familiar with the magazine called Answers in Genesis, I read in preparation for this sermon a whole article on why Christians shouldn't do anything about climate change, because the Lord will take care of us. Quoting from the Psalms, He will provide food in season. Let's go back to the Bible. Is that what it really says? I take you back to the beginning, as Tinny did in her kids' talk, back to Genesis chapter 1. What do we read there? We read that all human beings are made in God's image. Now, there's been a lot of recent debate as to what that really means. For most of us, it simply means that whether you're black or white or red or brindle or whatever color you are, you're equal. Even declared in the United States Constitution under God, all men, they said, women, all men are created equal. But is that all that this means? Is that all that it means to be made in the image of God? There's another vision of what it means. According to Genesis 1, being made in God's image means that we were created to be like God in this world. Now think about the implications. As His image bearers, we've been given the privilege and the responsibility to rule in God's stead, in His place. It's not that God has taken His hand off the wheel and said, okay, son, you can drive. But He wants to teach us how to drive like Him. He wants to co-drive with us because He wants us to partner with Him in the management, in the rule of this world. Now, that might sound strange to you, but when you consider Adam and Eve in the garden, that's exactly what God was telling them. Genesis 1:28. God's first command to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, what does subdue mean? Does it mean crush it? Not at all. The next line gives you a clue. Rule over. Like God, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground. You see, the idea of being God's co-regent, His co-ruler, is very much a biblical idea. And it continues in Genesis 2, where God takes the man that He created, that He formed, eventually Eve alongside of him, and He commands them to do what? To work the garden and take care of it. See, to be made in God's image means that you are to act like God would act. In the ancient world, Caesar would put his image everywhere in his empire. His image would be on coins. It would be on statues. And people would say it and say, even though Caesar's in Rome, we know he's here. He's here. He's present. If we are God's image, we are God's reflection in this fallen world. We are like little gods, ruling in His place. When somebody sees you, they should say, there's God. Not, of course, God, but there's the image of God carrying out His purposes in this world. Today's passage from Luke 12 goes even further to describe what it means to be made in God's image and how to live in this world as bearers of the divine image towards the rest of the world. Now, the key word that we hear in today's parable is the word oikonomos. Oikos means house. Nomos means manager. We are managers of the house. Our house is the created world. We are chief stewards of that house. As Christians, as Christ's disciples, and don't forget this parable is addressed only to the disciples, not to outsiders, we are called to carry the image of God wherever we go, being His stewards, acting like mediators between God that we know and the world that doesn't know Him. And that's why Jesus gives two parables in this chapter, to show us what this looks like. There's a negative example, then there's a positive example. What does it look like to be God's image bearer, to be His manager, His chief steward in a fallen world? Well, then we have the parable of the rich fool. Notice the word fool, because the exact opposite word is used to describe, in the second parable, the wise steward. Okay, the rich fool, what does he do? Well, it's a negative example. It's the example of the Christian who does what? Who sees all the good things that God has given him and says, thank you, God, it's all mine. I'll take it. I'll use it. I'll abuse it. Because it's mine. And I'll store it up for myself. Remember, these are parables for the disciples. These are not parables for outsiders. These are parables describing us. Ask yourself, are you like a rich fool? How closely do you hold your possessions? How much are they for you? How much do you exploit others to get them? This rich fool is openly denounced in the parable for his uncaring attitude to others. He doesn't use what God has given him well. He doesn't manage his resources well. Rather, he holds them close, and his life is taken so that his possessions might be shared with others. What about the second parable? The parable of the wise and faithful manager. Well, this person is a positive example, obviously. We are to be like him. We are to be faithful and wise managers whom the master puts in charge of the servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time. That's a long sentence, and we're going to break it down into three sections. Faithful and wise manager. What does that mean? As a manager, we stand between God the master and the servants who do not know him. We become the channel of knowledge, the channel of wisdom. That's why we're called the wise managers. We have the wisdom because we know God. We know his mind. We know his will. And because we know his will, we then can capture the second adjective, faithful. Because taking the will of God, the wisdom that we're given, we can now dispense it to the servants who do not know God. You see how we're mediators? That's you. To your unsaved neighbors and friends and the people you work with who don't know God, you are a mediator. You have wisdom, the knowledge of God's will. It's your responsibility to dispense it, and to dispense it well. Faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of the servants. I know this might sound really strange to you, but you know that you are over everyone who doesn't believe in Jesus. You are over them. Not to rule them nastily, but like Jesus at the cross, to serve them devotedly. You are a manager called by God to serve. You are in charge. In other words, you are responsible for the welfare. You know, when we hired a babysitter back when our kids were little, we said, hey, honey, you're in charge. Anything goes wrong, give us a ring. But you're in charge. You're responsible. If we catch you beating our kids, we'll come back. Watch out. No, don't say that. But you understand, being responsible is not to be an exploiter. It's to be generous and kind. As you are generous and kind. If we are God's managers, we are standing in God's stead in this world, responsible for those who do not know him. We are in charge. And I believe that means that we are called to lead the rest of the world to understand and live out God's good purposes for this planet. We are called to inform the rest of the world and to help the rest of the world live by the will of the Master. So what is the will of the Master? It takes us to the third section. The will of the Master is that we, his managers, give the servants their food allowance at the proper time. Now what does that mean? What is this food allowance bit? How do we give a food allowance to people who don't know Jesus? The words at the proper time, I think, are an insight into this understanding. You see, at the proper time is repeated all throughout the Old Testament. God, in the first 6 days of creation, He created at the proper time. At the proper time is picked up in Ecclesiastes. There's different things that happen in this world at the proper time. And then the Psalms pick it up and say that at the proper time, God causes the seasons and the years to turn. So at the proper time, everything seems to move in God's order and God's way. If we are to give the servants, those who don't know Jesus, their meal allocation at the proper time, I think it carries with it the idea that our task is to make sure the people of this world understand the seasons and the wherewithal of God's providence so that they might lean into it. How does this world flourish? It flourishes when people are in sync with God's rhythms. You don't plant corn in the autumn. Why not? It's a bit late. You plant it in the right time. We are called to manage the seasons that God has ordained for this world. Climate change is totally undermining the seasons of this world. So what are you going to do about it, managers? If you are a good manager in any business and you see something coming in to play that's ruining the business, your master might not even know it yet. What do you do as a good manager? I hope you jump in. I hope you take effect. I hope you take it by the horns, that you wrestle it and you work out a way to bring things back into order. We see right now, before our very eyes, the earth is knocked off its axis. The world is losing its order. And as I said in the beginning, scientists are telling us this is because of human-induced climate change. Human beings are creating the problem. It's our responsibility as managers of the human race to call back to order the things that are in disorder. We know the Master's will. We are wise. We stand between the Master and the servants, the unbelievers. We know His plans are good. We know how He yearns for all people to be reconciled to Him, to come back into the order of life. We know that's why Jesus died on a cross. To set the seasons again, to bring life back from the dead. How dare us, to use a famous young person's words, how dare us stand in the way of what God wants? We are called, as Jesus said, to bring all things back into order. That, I think, includes restoring the world back to its original beauty and perfection. It's not that we can do it without God, but as co-regents with Him, we are a key for His will to be done on earth. That's what we pray every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done through me. To give the world their food allowance at the proper time. As Christians, we must faithfully and wisely, they're the key words, faithfully and wisely, lead the world into combating environmental degradation and climate change. Now, perhaps more than any other wealthy nation on earth, Australia is at risk from the dangers of climate change. We can list them. We're the first to see these increased droughts, except for California perhaps, floods, coral bleaching, increased temperatures, increased bushfires, increased destruction, wildlife, loss of native vegetation, increased fears, trauma, increased economic losses, a threat to our GDP, and the increased cost to taxpayers. These thoughts may despair us, but as I said, I get excited because I see a window now of hope for the church to stand where we haven't stood before. As Christians, we have a new opportunity. Not only to pray, but to act, to become wise and faithful stewards of God's creation. Indeed, I think, if I'm not mistaken, that this will become a great evangelistic opportunity. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, most young people have left the church. Why? Because they see the church as outdated, outmoded, and, worst of all, a bastion of self-promotion and self-protection. If people see us selflessly leading the way, giving up the things that increase carbon pollution, giving them up for the sake of a simpler lifestyle, giving them up for the sake of our neighborhoods and our communities and our nation and our planet, if people see us leading the way in selflessness, then it's my belief that the gospel will once again become relevant. And they will see that we are not just about a gospel that says, I'll get into heaven when I die. Hallelujah. As if that's all there is to this gospel. It's also my belief that as the church gets involved in climate action, people also will see that we have the way, the only way perhaps, of bringing disparate communities who are at loggerheads with each other and are threatening each other and are about to kill each other, the right and the left, the greenies and the conservatives, could we not bring them together and announce a new way forward? Could we not be the key, the church, as the central moral agency which reconciles people and leads them forward? You know, joining a climate change revolution will cost us. And you might not be ready for that cost, but I'm sad for you. You know, one of the greatest persons in the Christian world is a man named William Wilberforce. In the late 1700s, Wilberforce was struck by the biblical truth that all human beings are made in the image of God, same one we're looking at today. And it awoke in him a strong conviction that he needed to fight against slavery. I bring up Wilberforce today because in his day, Western economics were built on slavery, the very thing he attacked. The great wealth and prosperity of both Europe and America came off the back of slaves. Everyone profited from it. Indeed, it was assumed that the Western world could not survive without slavery. And that's why the biggest pushback against Wilberforce came from the wealthy and the well-to-do and the comfortable, even in the church. For those who benefited financially from slavery could not see any other way to live. That was the narrative that they believed, that they swallowed. We can't live without slaves. Slavery was the economic power broker of Western society. Now, my point of continuation of this idea, with Bible in hand and the wisdom of God to guide him, Wilberforce had the moral courage and the tenacity to stand up against the tide of the economic monster called slavery. We have to label it for what it was. It was an economic monster. It controlled people. It led them even to believe. It kept convincing them it must be good. Slavery must be okay because we make so much money out of it. In this past century, a new economic monster has arisen in our world. One that's been built not on the backs of slavery, but on the backs of burning fossil fuels. You and I know that the supply of fossil fuels now controls the economies of the Western world. And if you don't believe me, ask yourself why the king of Saudi Arabia was allowed to get away literally with murder and no one flinched. No one spoke up. No leader of any oil-based economy said a word. You know what I'm talking about. And you know the sale of arms? The greatest American sale of arms is to which country? Saudi Arabia. Why? Because we want to keep the oil flowing. So we ignore all the moral issues. We even deny that they exist because we are addicted to the comforts that come from fossil fuels. Wilberforce fought against an economic monster. Are you willing to fight against an economic monster? In 2011, coal exports in Australia were worth 47 billion Australian dollars. In 2018, the profits from LNP, that's liquid natural petroleum, exceeded $57 billion. You can imagine the taxes that come from that. You can imagine how our government is enslaved to coal and petroleum because we can't see another way. You go to Queensland and you'll get killed if you start talking against the coal companies. But let me say, we must. We must divest. We must begin a whole new way of thinking. This is the paradigm shift that so many scientists have been calling for. Why isn't the church calling for it? Because we're comfortable. And it ruffles too many feathers. But like Wilberforce, we need to have a hero. We need to look again at what the Bible says and be wise and faithful managers, making tough moral choices even when it hurts our economic bottom line. To some, this may sound crazy. Oh, it's economic suicide, I've heard. We'll hurt ourselves financially. Well, maybe we need to. Maybe we need to hurt a little bit. It must have sounded the same to all those who supported slavery. How can we take a different route? When Australia finds itself stuck in a climate change debate at loggerheads, and towns and cities are choking on the ash and little communities have burnt to the ground, perhaps it's the Christians of this world who will stand up and say enough's enough. Perhaps it's the Christians who will lead the way into a new future, like you and me. How? First, by humbly going about our daily work, but with a distinct understanding. We have wisdom. We have knowledge from the Master. We know what He wants. Will we now infect the world with His desires, His will? Will we change our patterns for the sake that others might also change? Can we be leaders? It's interesting when you think that we are managers, because managers are leaders, invested with a responsibility from the Master. Don't let anyone ever tell you you're just part of the hoi polloi. You have been raised up with Christ, seated with Him. You are a co-regent. Get to work. I conclude with the final words from Luke 12, from the parable. I deliberately skipped all the awful words about chopping us up and assigning us with the unbelievers. Notice that. You will be assigned with the unbelievers. That's assuming that we are believers, right? But because we haven't been faithful and wise in what God has given us, we've been assigned with the unbelievers. But listen to these words and reflect on them prayerfully. Consider them for yourself. How must I now change in order to fulfill the purposes of the Master? Jesus says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that Your Word is tough on us. It cuts between soul and spirit in the deepest parts of our being. It hurts sometimes because it reveals our own selfishness. Would You refine us by Your Word and kick us where we need to be kicked? Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Raise us up as a church to be better than what we've been in 2019. May 2020 be a year where the church stands and is heard as a reconciler and as a good and faithful steward of the gifts of God.